Good morning. Are you all doing well?
Yes.
Good. I wanted to tell some stories, actually, if you're okay with that. Are you okay with stories?
Yes.
Do you like stories? I love stories. I find that sometimes in stories we find out more than we had ever imagined. I have a friend from an Eastern European country. He's a very, very precious man, and his wife. And this is his wife's story. It's a story that's based in the period of the Iron Curtain times, all right? And sometimes when we think about those sorts of issues, it can seem a little distant from us because we're not used to that type of oppression. They lived in time periods where they had to. There were only five churches in that country that were evangelical. Five churches in the whole of the country. They counted the Christians in between the hundreds and the thousands. All right, there weren't lots and lots of people who were believers. And being a Christian in those periods of time was really tough. And if you were somebody who stood up for your faith, it could be even tougher still. You have to understand that the authorities are quite oppressive, and what tends to happen is that if you didn't meet their requirements, you didn't get into certain courses of study or things like that. And this girl, as she grew up as a teenager, really, really struggled. She struggled with all of that. She couldn't go to the university that she wanted to go to and all of those sorts of things. But even as a youngster, she had this thought that it just wasn't worth it. And as horrific as it may sound, she actually asked if God would take her life through leukemia. Not a thing to ask for, is it? And what happened was that she got it. She actually got leukemia. Transpired was she started to feel really ill, and her mum and her went to the doctors. Her father was away from the from home on a tour doing his. He was a pastor of a church and he was preaching, and the mum went in. This little girl was a sort of chirpy little girl, all right. And the doctor examined her, and then he basically said to the mum, "I want you to come on Wednesday, and when you come on Wednesday, I want you to bring all her clothes. She has to stay in hospital. We're going to start treatment." The little girl had no idea what the discussion was. He was talking to the mum. And when the mum came out of the room with the doctor, she could see she was in a teenager, saw that her mum was upset. She couldn't figure out what it was. And she said, the mum said, "You know, let's just go home." And that night she managed to contact her husband and all the other churches, and they all prayed. And then they went on Wednesday with all the stuff ready to have the treatment. And that Wednesday, when the doctor looked at the girl, he did another little test. And he then said to the mom, we won't admit her straight away. Why don't you come back in a few days' time? Because we need to get these blood checks done more thoroughly. And they did so, and then he said, I'll see you in a little while. All right, don't worry about this. It's okay. The daughter didn't know what had happened until the Sunday morning when the mum gave testimony. And the mum said, last week, I took my daughter into the hospital, and they told me that she was dying of terminal leukemia, and she would only have a short period of time to live in. And that she was to come in on Wednesday. They were going to do some treatments, but they didn't have much hope. And we as a church prayed. Now, the girl is sitting there, blissfully unaware, totally unaware of what was going on. It's the first time she finds out that she had leukemia was when she was sitting in the meeting. And she said, then we prayed, and on Wednesday when I took my daughter in, the doctor was so astounded by the blood results that he wanted to do yet another check. And he has now confirmed there is no leukemia in her body whatsoever. And that girl found out for the first time what the word grace meant. She was completely and totally unaware of what it was to be rescued. She didn't know the disaster that she was in. She caused it by her mouth. But she had no idea that she was in it. She had no idea that she was terminally ill. She had no idea that there was going to be an end very soon. And then she also had no idea that God, in an intervening period of time of days, had completely healed her. Extraordinary. Just an extraordinary, extraordinary picture of the word grace. I wanted to talk to you about grace this morning, because sometimes when you think about grace, you have a very limited view because you're used to the religious terms. You know, we are saved by grace. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, all right? And we can put all our emotions into it and all of that. But I wanted you to see what it was like. Every one of us has met with grace. The problem is that not everybody knows exactly what's happened. In many cases, we are the cause of our trouble. We've brought things about, all right? The fact of the matter is that when we were all born in sin. But there were some things that we did that accelerated the process even further. And had it not been for God stepping in and intervening in our lives, we would be dead. Does that make sense? In some cases, we're blissfully unaware that we are in that place. We don't even know that we caused the trouble and that God has rescued us. The staggering nature of what Jesus has done for us is amazing, amazing, amazing. The problem is that for the vast majority of the people in Calgary, would anybody say they really understand that thought that they've been rescued? That their sins have been paid for? I'm going to tell you some more stories, but let me just take you to a passage in Isaiah and chapter 40 is an interesting passage. In the Bible is never written in English, all right? In fact, it was not written in any of the European languages. But we all have figures of speech, don't we? You understand what a figure of speech is? Yes? Excuse me. I'm going to make this interactive. I need your attention and need you to work with me. Do you understand what the figure of speech is? All right, we have figures of speech, don't we, in every language. So I suspect even, for example, in Bulgaria, all right, you have figures of speech, don't you? So if you were going to say, and this is not a great day to say it, but if we were going to say it's going to rain, all right, we could say the clouds are pregnant with rain, all right? That's a figure of speech, isn't it? It carries the weight and strength of that idea that the clouds are dark and heavy and about to burst forth. Yes? It's a figure of speech, isn't it? We have other figures of speech, and sometimes when I'm married to a Canadian girl, and there are times when we will use different figures of speech for different things, all right? The North Americans will have different phrases for the ones that we have. So we would say, you can't see the wood from the trees, and you would say, you can't see the forest from the trees, all right? And it's just phrases that we use to try and convey a truth. In Isaiah 40, we have this amazing passage in the beginning of Isaiah where God wants to convey a thought to his people. He starts off by saying this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And in English, that doesn't make sense. In English, that just means, you know, so it's comfort. He's speaking comfort to his people. But then he says, I'm going to repay you twice for every sin that you committed. And you think, that's not comfort. That's just horrendous. All right? But once you understand what he's actually conveying, it's quite a powerful truth. All right? So, he says, comfort, comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended. What's the warfare? The warfare that we have is the warfare that is against God. We were all hostile to God. Every part of us was so against God, it's unbelievable. There is so much about our character and our nature that we think is just perfectly acceptable. But if you could see God's reaction to you, he would want to vomit. Because it is not how he is. His love, however, gets past all of that and loves you so fully that you would never know. Your character and your way is so hostile to him. And it is an amazing, amazing thing that we think we're good and we're nice and all of that goodness and niceness is what God likes. You know, when we're altruistic, when we're thinking of other people, we think it's a good thing. And it is a good thing. However, you can be altruistic or thinking of other people and actually still be selfish. All right, some of the proudest people in the world are the people you would never think are proud. We think of pride as being the brash, arrogant person. Yes? But actually, pride is manifested in timidity. The timid person, the shy person, the person who is sitting like that, in that sort of way, is equally proud because they're thinking about themselves all the time. They're more conscious of themselves than they are conscious of anybody else. Does that make sense? Can you see that? So when they react to situations, they're reacting because of pride. They're thinking about themselves. How do I look? The reason why they won't stand up and say anything is because they don't want to be made a fool of. All right? They're really proud. We would never say that because we don't think that. All right? But in God's eyes, it is pride. And he came to deal with all of it. The warfare that was present was a warfare between you and God. The scriptures say we were children of wrath. We were enemies of him. All right? And we never thought that we were enemies of him. We never thought that we were fighting him in any way whatsoever. So when we say we've been saved by grace, we very graciously, you misuse that word, you know, and condescendingly accept God's grace for us. Oh, yes, Father, we accept that you are so gracious to us. And he's looking at us thinking, I know exactly what you don't understand. You have no idea how repulsive you really are. And how much I have done to rescue you. You have no idea how angry you have been. And how, when I confront you about truth, you react to it. The reason why we aren't pouring our lives out for him is because we don't really understand how much he's done to rescue us. I need to say this because I'm talking about a stewardship of grace. And if we don't get this right, we will find ourselves talking in the terms of it, but never meeting with it. So he says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Tell them that their warfare has ended. What was their warfare? The warfare between them and God. The fact that he could not accept their sin. It was completely unacceptable. It was not even a possibility for you to come anywhere close to where he was. Your sin separated you from him, and you deserved hell. I think it was Finney or one of those people who said, if you want to find a good evangelist, put them in hell for 5 minutes. If you can imagine what that's like, to be in a place where you are separated from God for all eternity and you are being tormented every moment of every minute of your life and for all eternity, it's never going to stop. It's a horrendous, horrendous place. And it was not created for you. Hell was never created for man. But mankind had to end there because of sin. We were hostile. We were angry. We would never accept God. So what he did was he came to us. The word that we use in the scriptures, the Christian word for it is he reconciled us. He came to be a friend. Jesus loved us so passionately. I wonder whether you can capture this thought that the Father God loves you so passionately that in your worst state, he would pay for you. If you were the only person in the world, if you're the only person that was alive, he would die for you. Because he loved you that much. What he was after was you. He was so passionately loved. In England, we have this word, besotted. And I understand it's not a North American word. But the word besotted is such a good word for us in England. Because it, you know, carries that, you know, when a young couple are married, The only people that they can look at is each other, and they have no focus on anything else. They're absolutely absorbed by that person. Does that make sense? There's nobody else in the whole world. And maybe when you first got married, if you are a married couple, that was what it was like. Maybe you've seen couples. I remember, in one of the first few churches I was in, there was a guy who was a runner. He became an elder of that church. He was a lovely, lovely man. And he married a girl who was a ballet dancer. He used to run with, do you know who I mean by Sebastian Coe? All right? He used to run with Sebastian Coe. All right? They used to compete with one another. And she was in the Royal Ballet. All right? So they were really both very special people. But if you ever went to their house, you felt like a gooseberry. Because the only people they would ever talk to was each other. And everything that she did was just wonderful. She would say, "Oh, darling. Oh, darling." And, she'd make scrambled eggs. And he'd say, "Cordon bleu, darling. Cordon bleu." She'd go, "Oh." And you were like, "Come on. This can't be real." And she was so besotted with him, and he was so besotted with her. And you sat there and you were eating your eggs thinking, "Maybe I'll leave." Now, can you capture the picture? God loves you. He's desperately, desperately, desperately in love with you. And his love went as far as dealing with that anger. He had to. He wasn't going to bypass it. He was going to have to deal with it. All right? So he took the penalty for us. This passage is a prophetic statement about what Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to take the anger of God upon himself so there would be none left for you. There is no sin that God is holding against you. All right? Can you turn to your neighbor and say this? There is no sin that God is holding against you. Is that possible? Is that possible? Now, you see, we may hold some sins against one another. So you may have come here this morning and thought, if only she hadn't burnt the toast. Or, if they hadn't taken that particular, route, we would have been here before, whatever it was. And you're sitting there holding your grudge against her. But there is no sin that God is holding against you. Why? It's not that he's ignored it. It's because he's placed all of it on Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the murderer. He became the pedophile. He became the exaggerator. He became the homosexual. He became the adulterer. He became the person who hated. He became every type of sin there was. Right there, his physical form changed as God lashed out and hit him. He was so deformed that when his disciples saw him, every post-resurrection account of Jesus' encounter with his disciples was they couldn't recognize who he was. They knew it to be the Lord, but they couldn't recognize him in the natural. Something happened to him that was so profound and so significant and There is no way. There is absolutely no way that any one of us will ever understand what that took. Just coming to this earth and being of no reputation whatsoever was a major step in and of itself. He lost all reputation. In heaven, he was the darling of heaven. He was the one who absolutely everybody adored. When he came to this earth, he looked like an ordinary man. Nobody, it wasn't even a sort of hunky, you know, super good looking chappy. Just imagine, use your imagination, please, all right? He had to come to this earth and be willing to take on a physical body that would sweat. His mum had to clean his nappies. She had to teach him to speak Hebrew. Huh? Can you imagine teaching God how to speak? He would walk around and he would stink. Now you may say, well, that's not very reverent of you, Zach. But I would just say to you, I just want you to understand the price he paid for you. He had to become a man. He had to become like you so that he could rescue you. Does that make sense? And then on that cross, he took on all of mankind's sin. Every deformity, every disease that was ever happened on this earth, he took upon himself. Why? Because he wanted to deal with that anger. He wanted to remove that from you. That is what grace is about. Now we come to this phrase that is so difficult to cope with in English. It says he repaid the double. And actually what that means is this, that in those days when people went into debt, you know, when you go into debt and you file bankruptcy, maybe they put it on the newspaper that, you know, you filed for bankruptcy. But in those days, what they would do is they would list all your debtors, all your debts and all the things that you had done on a skin of an animal. And they would post it outside of your house to embarrass you. And what wealthy people would do as they would walk past, they would say, you see this debt? I am so wealthy I can pay this debt and won't even touch me. So they would take the skin and they would double it over. They would write on it, paid in full, and they would double it over. And that was called repaying the double. All right? Can you see the figure of speech now? So he says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Say to them that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double, the double. God has repaid the double for all her sins. It's been wiped out. There is nothing, no charge against you. Much, much more powerful statement, isn't it? Can you see it now? Can you see grace? Can you see the power of grace? That when you were an enemy, when you were hostile, when God was angry with you, he put it all on Jesus. So that none of it would be yours. And even having become a Christian, if you've then fluffed it, which I have many times, royally, royally made a mistake, if you can call mistakes royal, I have really done stupid things. God has still forgiven utterly. Because it was all paid for. God's righteous anger was paid for on that cross before I even was born. God's righteous anger was paid for by Jesus taking it all upon himself even before I committed one of them. All of my sins, past, present, future. Can we say that? Past, present, future. All your sins, past, present, future, were taken. This is an amazing, amazing picture of this word grace. Grace is a word that is a huge word. It's like the word salvation. It's so big. Unfortunately, in Christian circles, we have made it so small. But grace is a power that comes in, that takes you out from where you're at, that you did not deserve, and takes you from the place of poverty and makes you royalty. It opens up all of salvation for you. Grace is not merely the forgiveness of your sins. It is that without any doubt, but it is so much more. And God wants us to enjoy the fullness of the grace of God. All right, does that make sense? Are you with me? So, with that said, he then gives us that grace towards us. And then he's waiting to see what our reaction is. And our reactions will be significant, not because it settles our salvation. Jesus paid for your sins, regardless of whether you fully understood it or not. Is that right? Yes? There were people who received Jesus throughout all history, some of whom really did awful things. The major proponent in modern, sort of, let's call it modern, it's not really modern, but the result of the Protestant movement came out of a person called Martin Luther. All right? Martin Luther introduced or reintroduced back into the church the idea that we are saved by grace through faith. However, Martin Luther also said that if you kill a Jew, you're doing God a favor. And actually, the entire Hitler movement adopted that Martin Luther theology. There were entire groups of people who would be happy to kill Jews because that one man said, it's perfectly all right. What would get into the brain of a person like that? But did that mean that God didn't save him? No. Do you understand that grace is just a phenomenal, phenomenal thing? God is not like us. There are Christians who have received Jesus as their Savior and Lord and lived like terrors, done terrible things. And God is faithful to his word. He said, I paid for it all. It's why grace is so misunderstood, because we think that grace says we can do whatever we want to. That's not what grace really says. But it does. We do need to be settled that God isn't going to change his mind. Does that make sense? It is an astonishing thing that God loves us that much, that he would not back away from where he's at. Is that fair enough? So he's looking to see what our reaction is to it, because he wants to engage with his children. Every one of us who have received Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord. And if you've never done that, I want to say today, this morning, you have an opportunity to do that. And it is very simple. All you have to do is to say, I believe. I am putting my trust in the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone paid for my sins. All right? that it's not to do with my actions. Yeah? So if you've never done that, this morning, do it. And we'll give you an opportunity. We'll pray with you and we'll address that, all right? But let me say this. God is looking for those who have received that to then steward it. What are you going to do with what you've been given? When you've received grace, do you then sit there with it and say, that was very kind of God, thank you very much, and now I'll sit back and live my life the way I want to? Is that what your stewardship is about? Is that what God wants you to do with your life? Is it possible that the Father of all heaven had a plan for you, and it wasn't just for you to get an education and get a job? Are you in this city, in Calgary, by divine appointment? I believe totally that I'm here by divine appointment. And right now, my assignment this morning is with you. And with anyone who may be hearing this message, I'm utterly committed to it. I've worked towards that goal. Does that make sense? But I understand what my assignment is, and it's with you. And I will deliver my assignment and fulfill it because grace has affected me. And my assignment is to ensure that you understand that you as stewards have to act in view of what you've been given. Anybody in this room? In your immediate neighborhood, how many houses are there? How many houses?
One.
Really? In your immediate neighborhood? Yeah, well, let's just...
Yeah, probably
20. 20. How many houses? You haven't counted? Have a guess. In your row, 10. And how many rows would you say near you? Three? 10? 8 or 10? All right. How many houses? Yes? 2 houses around you? All right. And in the greater vicinity?
More than 10.
And? How many houses are there right by you?
Houses?
Mm. Houses or apartments? 300. Okay. In a big community, yeah. About 10? About 10? All right. Isn't it interesting? All right. We all have an immediate neighborhood that we can affect. And actually, when you think about it, it's not that big. If every one of us had a plan to touch every one of those houses, I don't know how many of the people in those houses are believers, but let's for an example say that 4 out of the 10 are believers, all right? Of the rest, how many people do you think Jesus wants to rescue? All of them. You have your assignment. Each one of us has a sphere of influence. We all have areas that we affect. There may be communities that you relate to that would never come to a place like this. They would never meet with somebody like me. All right? But they would meet with you. You may go to the local Tim Hortons and sit down with some people who are playing dominoes or something like that. I don't know whether they do that or not. but or they're sitting just talking about something, all right? Or they're the local, I don't know what club it is, that meets there on a regular basis. That place is called a third place. It's a place in their lives that they go to that they're entirely comfortable at. Their first place is their home. Their second place may be their office. But their third place is somewhere that they go to. The squash club, the country club, the whatever it is, the gym, the Tim Hortons, that they regularly go to. Everybody who comes there is entirely welcome. There is no agenda. You have an assignment to get into that third place. To build a relationship. Not to scalp people, all right? Yes, Pastor, I've come back with, you know, so you go up to Titus and say, yes, Pastor, I've brought back 15 scalps today. You know, that's not what we're talking about, is it? Is it? The idea is that we love like we have been loved. That we rescue like we've been rescued. That we're looking for people who are on God's heart. And the only way that you will find people who are on God's heart is if your eyes are on God's eyes. If your eyes are on God's eyes, you will find Him looking. And as you look, you will see where He's looking at. And you'll find out, these eyes are longing for that person. That person in your workplace, that person in that third place, that person in your neighborhood. And the only way that can happen is if you take a step. You have to steward what you've been given. It's been entrusted to you for a reason. Yes, God wants you to benefit from grace. And it will be an ongoing experience. You will find yourself discovering more and more of the fact that you've been healed from the, in quotes, leukemia. When you didn't even know that you had it. Yes? Does that make sense? But He also wants to reach somebody else who is as angry as you are. It's not your job to persuade. It's not your job to try and convince them. It's your job to love them and be willing to open your mouth and tell them that God loves them. To be willing to pray for them. To be willing to move out in the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? I have this thought that you have this particular issue. I was in Victoria 2 years ago when I came last here. After leaving this place, we went, Jonathan, Conrath and I went down to Victoria. We were in a church there and I saw people move in the prophetic through evangelism. And it was in, you know, restaurants. So they would speak to the waiters or waitresses and they would just say, you know, they'd start engaging with the waiters or waitresses and then they'd say, you know what, can I just say something to you? I just see that there is something about your life that's connected with this. In that particular case, a young girl, they had talked to her about traveling. They said, I just see there's something to do with traveling in your life, and it is to the Far East. And she said, I'm just about to go to Japan. And they took it from there, and they started prophetically speaking about what God had planned for this girl's life. She wasn't even saved. I tell you, by the end of the conversation, she received Jesus as a Savior. We have access to things that are just phenomenal. But we carry it as though we have nothing. We talk about God in our lives in a religious fashion, so we have a set of beliefs, and when we have to bring it out, we'll argue about the beliefs and throw them out at people, and we wonder why they're put off by it. Because all we do is give them our religious views. We're not loving them, and we're not moving as God has intended. I'm here to get us to see that God is crying out for the people of Edmonton, Calgary. I keep saying Edmonton because I was in Edmonton last Sunday and I had the same message for them. The same call from heaven. You may be so engrossed with your needs and you may be so involved with your needs that you're missing out on what God has for your assignment. He has something extraordinary for you to be involved with, and Satan knows exactly that. He knows that you're going to be destroyed by a lack of vision. So he does that. He ensures that your life is filled with things that will keep you busy to stop you from doing what God has wanted you to do. You've got 10 houses near you. Intentionally choose to love them, to build a relationship with them. Intentionally do so. That means that you have to choose to go and knock on their door and say, "Here, I'll bake some cookies for you." Why? Well, because you're my neighbor. And I care for you. And I noticed that your hands are full. No other condition. Or how would you like it if we babysat your children? Or what about us having you over for a coffee sometime? What's your agenda? Well, just a coffee. Because that's what your agenda is. Just a coffee. Just to build a relationship. I've been in this community for years and I have never got to know my neighbors, and I want to change that. Yeah? Can you see what I'm saying to you? Your colleagues at work, do they know that you care for them? Do they know how much you're willing to pay to help them? What will you do for them? Are they just your colleagues at work? Or do they mean more to you than that? Because they mean more to God than that. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? Do you understand that stewardship is something that is given to us and we have to choose to respond to it? Now, God's not going to force you, and he's not going to get upset with you. He's not going to say, "Well, that's it. You know, I gave you a chance. Now it's over." All right? That's not how God is. Does that make sense? Yes? You've all gone very quiet on me. Does that make sense? Yes? God's not angry with you. He's not upset that you've never spoken to anybody, or if you have, that it hasn't worked or whatever. You know, there's nothing about God that operates like that. You have the most loving, caring Father that you can ever imagine. And if you never speak to anybody for the rest of your life, it won't change his thought about you whatsoever. But you will miss a joy. He'd been planning for you to enjoy something and you will completely miss it because you are so engrossed with you. Life becomes an adventure. It becomes an opportunity. And you know, you don't have to do crazy things. You don't have to be weird. You don't have to, you know, do you understand what I mean by that? Sometimes some Christians are like really weird. They won't look. Can I tell you about Jesus? And you think, who? That's not what you want to be. Go to the local Tim Hortons or the Costa Coffee and just sit down. Have a coffee. And then, actually, in the book of Proverbs, it says this, be friendly. Wisdom says, be friendly. Just have an approach that's friendly. So you stop and you talk to people and you say something friendly to them without making them feel, can I get out my Bible and show you that you're going to hell? Yeah? Do you understand? And then you say, can I pray for you? I noticed you're struggling with something. It's easy. I had a guy who was really challenged me about some of these things. He was from India. He's a doctor by profession, but actually he's a pastor and evangelist. And he said he came to England. And he said, it was extraordinary. He was he had finished ministering and he was going to get a taxi from the east end of London to Heathrow Airport, which is a 2.5 hour drive on a big ring road called the M25. And he said, one of our Muslim brothers came in his taxi. And it was just him and me. And he said, what a great opportunity. And he said, you know what? I could never go into those countries to preach, so God brought them to me. And it changed how I thought. I thought, my goodness, if we're willing to see it, God is giving us opportunities all around us. In all sorts of places. Sometimes we have to take a step of faith. Sometimes we have to, you know, just look for what's available and work with it. Does that make sense? Stewardship of the grace of God is my theme. Now let me read you a scripture. Just make sure that at least we know that this was a message and had a scripture involved. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right? Of the manifold grace of God. We have been rescued. And you know, when you've been rescued, one of the things that happens to you is that you become extraordinarily grateful. It's very difficult to give something that you do not have. Yes? If you're not thankful about what Jesus has done, it's very difficult to give it. But once you are thankful, it's really easy. And you know, once that happens, the flow happens. God starts to give you all sorts of things that are easy to share. And in my life, I found that there were some things that happened to me over a period of time. And as I worked with them, it became easy. Titus said, I got married to a girl from this church. It wasn't quite a church at the time. And she was 21. And she didn't even know my name. What happened was I came to this place in 1991, and we were at Titus and Dean's house, and we had meetings in the morning and the evening, all right, morning and the evening, and Titus being Titus, you know, when he picked us up from the airport, he said, our first meeting is tonight. I had hardly slept for the week before that. And on the plane, when I got on the plane, the Air Canada flight, there was a whole bunch of English kids who were rugby students who had never flown before. So when the plane lifted off, they went, oh! And that was what it was like all the way through that whole flight. Barely could sleep. 8 hours later, we arrived in Calgary, and Daddy said, oh, our first meeting is tonight. And I'm thinking, yeah, right, you just... So we had our meeting, and then in the morning, we met everybody again. So I would take the morning session, and the guy who was with me, who was a pastor from Germany, actually Simona's previous pastor, took the evening meeting. And in that first meeting, in walked Elizabeth, all right? I thought she was dating somebody else. I didn't pay any attention. Anyway, I didn't come for a wife. I was here to do my job. So the first meeting happened. The second meeting happened. And then she disappeared. And that night, I could not sleep. And I thought, what on earth is going on? I didn't come to find a wife. All right. However, I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just tell Dave. Dave will rebuke me. It'll all be over, and then I can continue, all right? So in the morning, we had to get up early in the morning because the first meeting was at 7 o'clock, so our showers and everything were at 5 o'clock in the morning and so on. After my shower, I went into Dave with all the boldness I could muster, and I said, Dave, this is what's been happening. And Dave's response floored me. He said, great. Well, let's pray about it. And I was like, what? You're supposed to rebuke me, you know? But anyway, so we prayed about it. And then a few days later, he said, why don't you ask her? So after a meeting early in the morning, and I knew this was God because I could just preach completely clear. I wasn't even thinking about it. But after that, I said, Elizabeth, would you mind coming out in the garden? And just outside of Dean and Titus's place that they lived in at that time, there were some gardens just outside. And I said, I've never done this before, but will you marry me? And she wasn't that surprised. But I said, there's no pressure. And away she went, all right? And she told me the next day that she was not opposed to it. And I took that as a yes. And a few days later, I had to catch a plane. Now, I'm saying this to you because I want to give you a series of testimonies about the faithfulness of God. And I want to show you how that helped to touch other people's lives. So what happened was I got on the plane, the Air Canada plane, to go back to London. I was acutely aware that I could not afford to be married. I was acutely aware of who I was like. I also understood that here was a young girl who didn't know anything about me whatsoever. Young girl. Young woman, all right? She didn't even know my surname. Forget about anything else, all right? She didn't, just had no idea, all right? So the ding went for the seat belts. I ran to the loo. I shut myself in and I bawled my eyes out. I just cried and cried and cried. And I said, Father, I cannot afford to do this. I don't know what I've just done, but I cannot afford to do this. You're going to have to help me. From that moment on, God started to provide supernaturally for me. Now, we had to keep silent for a little while. She was still finishing off her education degree in the University of Calgary here. And in October, November of that period, I called her and said, I'm going to ask your father, and it will be an asking, it will not be a telling, all right? And because we haven't got a real relationship, all right, there's nothing lost if he says no, because if he says no, it will be a no. If he says yes, then we'll proceed. So I called him at 3 o'clock my time in the morning, and with my knees shaking, I called him, and like a sensible man, he said, I don't know who you are. Write to me. Excuse me. And then he said, are you likely to come to Canada? And I actually was going to be coming in the following month, and we met, And he then told me at a meal somewhere near here that he was not opposed to this wedding. Actually, we spent the entire meal talking about the end times. And right at the end of this time, he said to me, "So what are you going to do with my daughter?" And I said, "Well, that kind of depends on whether you give me permission to marry her." And he said, "I have not been alarmed from the first day I heard it." So there was the green light. I was ready to go, all right? My father-in-law chose the wedding day, which was going to be the next year in August. I had zero money. And I had said to him, "I'm not expecting you to pay for this wedding." And I said, what we were going to do was have the wedding in the United States, all right? So, the reason for that is we had groups of people in a church in the United States that were willing to house this wedding. And people from England could travel to the United States, and people from Canada could come to the United States. And it was almost like a middle ground. So, what we did was we started that arrangement. My first quarter's telephone bill was £809 or something like that. $1,600 for a quarter. British Telecom treated me like one of their most valuable customers. When the bill came, the money had arrived. From that moment onwards, every bill that I ever had for anything to do with the wedding or my marriage was being covered. Came in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it was a step of faith. All right. So the one time I went to the meeting, there was a visiting minister, and God said to me, "All this money that you've been saving, I want you to give it." And I gave it. By the end of the meeting, I got five times that amount of money back. Five times. My wedding rings were all paid for. All right. Every part of that journey was extraordinary. I was saving, trying to save for a honeymoon, and I couldn't. A month before I left for the wedding, I said, "Lord, I don't have any money at all for my honeymoon." That weekend, somebody came to me and said, "Here's £2,000, have the best honeymoon." Now, the fact that I prayed and a day or so later, somebody came, not knowing that I prayed, was in and of itself phenomenal. The amount of money was staggering. And I said, "Great, I'm going to have a honeymoon in the Cayman Islands." So I initiated the process. And as I initiated the process, I got all unsettled. And I just lost all peace. And I thought, what's going on? And so then it was decided that I would have a honeymoon in Pennsylvania itself. And I let the people in Pennsylvania sort that out for us. They had arranged for the wedding to be happening in the church, and the church people were going to organize the meals for it. And it was all going to be, you know, people bringing whatever they, a bit like a potluck type thing, all right? So they got a list of all the people and all the dishes they were going to have. And the following Sunday, they stood up and said, "All those people who have promised to bring these dishes, forget it. Somebody else has paid for Zach and Lizzie's wedding in its entirety." To this day, I have no idea who that person was. As we went along, I was starting to book my tickets, all right? I was supposed to come to Pennsylvania a few days before the wedding, but I was told I needed to come a week before that. I had got a ticket. At that time, the economy ticket was £600. I got a ticket for £460, and I was just delighted. And I talked to the travel agent, and I said, "It's all settled." And then I had to call him and say, "We need to change this." And he said, "You'll lose that incredible deal." And I said, "I know, but I'm going to do it anyway." When I did that, the following day he called me and he said, You would not believe this, but British Airways are doing a seat sale on the day that you are flying out. And you can have a seat for £380. And Lisbeth can have a return flight for £220. When I eventually traveled, I traveled business class. And business class seat was £2,500 for a business class seat. Return. See how God loves us? Do you see what I'm saying to you? It was pretty phenomenal. I'd find all sorts of answers for all sorts of things. I was traveling at the time. Every single week I would get in a car on a Sunday evening and go to some part of England to do my job. And this week before I flew out, I was going to go to the north of England to a place called Leeds. And it just so happened that my parents were off the motorway about 2 hours up from that place. So I picked up this car. It had 6 miles on the clock. 6 miles. Brand new car. And I shot off up the motorway. All right. Up to this point in time, my father had said he was paralyzed. He had said he wasn't coming to our wedding. And we'd arranged for him to go into respite. My mum and everybody else's tickets were all sorted out. I arrive at my parents' house. I turn the engine off, and the car bursts into flames. When the guy came to look at it, all right, from the car hire company, he said, the person who had serviced this car brand new had forgot to put the oil cap back on. And if I had continued to drive up the motorway, it would have burst into flames just shortly after I had, you know, gone any further. It was pretty phenomenal, all right? I walk into the house, and my father said to me, I want to come for your wedding. And I'm like, Let me deal with the car first, all right? So I resolved the car. The car hire people gave me another car. I went up to Leeds. The next morning, I called the travel agent. And I said, John, is there any way that I can get another ticket for my father? He said, no way. That day, everything is booked. I said, would you please try? The following day, the conversation went like this. He said, Zach, I have no idea what happened, but one seat suddenly became available. One seat. So we snatched it, all right, and we actually put, for the first time, a £20 insurance cover on my father's ticket. Okay, so we fly out. I fly out business class on my own. It's wonderful. If you've never traveled business class, it's really, really, really plush. And it was really great. In those days, you had a big leather seat, and they started off by giving you champagne and all of that sort of stuff. It was great. Anyway, so I arrived at the Pittsburgh, and there's a whole series of stories that event happened there. But on the first day of our honeymoon, a hurricane hit the Cayman Islands. And on that first night of the honeymoon, my father had a relapse. And the total bill in U.S. dollars came to $50,000, and they were all covered by a £20 insurance fee. The travel agent, when we got home, said, this is God. It's easy to talk about God when you have had encounters with him. Do you see what I'm saying to you? There were extraordinary sets of events that happened for me that I was able to say, this is what God is like. All right? But we can start in small places and let him do that small thing for us. The issue is whether you, as individuals, are willing to say, as a steward, I will steward what has been given to me, and operate in a godly fashion with it. I want to see fruitfulness. We're right at the end of our time together. I know I've taken a long time, but I need you to just grab a hold of this. You are here for a purpose. The grace of God hitting your life is so that you might be rescued, but it is also so that your neighbor across the road might be rescued as well. I started to be friendly to a guy who lived right next door to us. He was an elderly man in his 80s. Whenever I talked to him about Jesus, he didn't want anything to know about it. But I said, there was a point in time when his garden was overgrown. And I said, "Mr. Ryan, do you mind if I come and cut your lawn?" And he said, "Oh, no, no, no." But after a while, the grass was up here, and I went up to his house and said, "Mr. Ryan, do you mind if I come and cut your lawn?" And he said, "I would love it." He said, "The person who's supposed to be doing this has disappeared." So I cut his lawn, and I would cut it regularly. On the one occasion, as I was busy cutting his lawn, and I asked nothing for it, I just did it, all right? He came to the door, and I stopped the mower, because he was trying to say something to me. I went up to him as a slightly elderly man, and he almost collapsed in my arms. I took him inside, and I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I'm waiting for my daughter. I'm not feeling well." And right there, the Spirit of God said, "This is the time. Talk to him." And I said, "Mr. Ryan, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know what that is." And so I explained what that was. And then after that, I said, "Would you like to have one?" And he said, "Yes." And so I right there led him to Jesus. 1 month later, he had died. The result of that contact meant that his family, his two daughters, one that was local and one that was in Australia, became very close to us, because they could see that we cared. You have an assignment. There are people around you who are dying, who have no thought that Jesus cares for them. No thought that he matters. Would you mind sticking that song on? No thought that their lives are terminating. No thought that there is much more to life. Their encounters with Jesus are death, religion. They have no thought that he wants to engage with them on everyday issues. All right? I would like to leave you with this song, and I want like you to hear Jesus speaking to you. But I would also like you to hear Jesus speaking with your relatives, your colleagues, your neighbors, your friends. Old, young, middle-aged, people with families, people who don't have families, people who are sick, people who are very comfortable. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs to hear that thought. If you don't have the song, I can... Okay, good. Just listen. There's the words. I love you. Please stand to your feet, please. Behind the closed doors of the houses in your neighborhood are people who are crying, who are broken into, who have been lied to, who have been hurt, who are utterly and utterly demolished. And Satan is leading them to a place of total destruction. Total destruction. And God wants to rescue them. And He's looking for people like you and I. He's looking for people who will be willing to say yes, yes to Jesus. He's not looking for all your skills. He's not looking for your abilities. Listen, you think that you need those skills and abilities. God is not talking about your skills and abilities. He's just looking for your willingness. He can empower you. He can give you everything that you need. He just wants your heart to steward what has been given to you faithfully and reach out and believe that God will affect Calgary through you. I'm giving you a vision. I gave this to Titus. I don't care how many churches there are in Calgary. I'm not interested. Let them do what they have to do. They are part of what the body of Christ is doing. I'm giving you a vision for Calgary, and it is the entirety. I want you to have the biggest vision you can possibly have. I want you to grab a hold of what God has and start with your neighborhood and claim lives for Jesus. Rescue them. Rescue them because they have nothing, no one else to tell them. No one else who will be able to help them see that their father is saying, you're not guilty anymore. Their father is saying, you're not ashamed to me. the Father is saying, I love you. You're not captive. You're not going to be held anymore to that addiction to gambling, that addiction to alcohol, that addiction to whatever it may be, to the horror of living with depression, the horror of being overwhelmed by that disease. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. If you're looking at your own ability, then let me tell you, it's not your ability that God is thinking about. He knows how to live through you. He's looking for you to say, I'm willing. Close your eyes. You have to do that. You have to talk to Him. Start where you're at. Start by giving thanks for the grace that was given to you. You understand how much you deserved. You know, having failed so many times as a Christian, I don't need too much provoking to know how much I need Jesus. The only reason why I'm standing is because of Him and His love for me. I don't have anything that's worth having. But I desperately, desperately love the people here. And if there's some way to communicate this, some way to reach the people of Calgary, then Father, open that way to us. Empower us. Use us. It took 12 people to turn the world upside down. He is not looking for extraordinary evangelists. He's just looking for you. Will you receive the grace of God? Will you dedicate your life to Him? Will you live for Him? Will you allow Him to live through you? And will you be willing to reach out? We have an opportunity tonight to do that. And I'm asking if you have never thought to speak to somebody, to do so. All right? Call your neighbors, your friends, people who would never have, not somebody that's a stranger so much, because they may not trust you so much. But nonetheless, ask the Lord and tell Him to come. All right? It's not going to be about persuasion. I'm not going to try and persuade anybody to follow Jesus. I'm just going to tell them how much Jesus loves them. It's their choices. Amen? Amen. There are people here who have some needs. And if you have need of healing or of some sort of issue like that, I'd like you to immediately come forward and we'll pray for you. All right? So can you do that rather than me trying to persuade you any further? If you've got a need whatsoever, it may be small or big, come forward. We'll pray for you. All right?